We're going to be starting in the next book. Last week we did Haggai, so we're going to start in the book of Zechariah, but do not turn there. We're going to start off by turning to the book of Romans. If you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. And I just want to take a peek at a verse real quick, a couple verses, because you might be asking, what is the big deal with Israel? I mean, seriously, like, Israel, they're all over the news, and I hear, sometimes you hear churches say, we need to support Israel, and what does that even mean? I mean, come on, Israel, they're a bunch of anti-God. I mean, when you look at their policies today and the government policies, how can you get behind and support that? I've had people ask me that, and I'm like, that's a great point. There's a lot of Jews out there today that are flaming atheists. I mean, they're against Christ. They're the ones that crucified Christ. What is up with Israel? What is our part in that? Well, I want to start off by looking at this verse because we'll see in Zechariah, really, it's all about Israel. And I think it's good for us to see our part in all of this. So go to Romans chapter 11, look at verse 25. It says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So this verse really unveils a lot of what's going on, and he calls it a mystery. And this mystery, he says, I don't want you guys to be ignorant. He's talking to the church. We need to be aware of what God's doing with Israel. Why? So that we're not blinded in our, or we're not wise in our own conceits, so that we don't start thinking that it's all about us. In case you haven't noticed, that's what Christianity has done today. They have replaced themselves over Israel. And that it's called covenant theology, and that's what a lot of churches do. They say, well, God's done with Israel, and so we are the spiritual Israel. Well, that sounds good, and for a new believer, they might fall right into that and say, yeah, I like that. But that's not true, because here in Romans 9 through 11, Paul's talking about physical Israel. And he says specifically, here's what's happened, guys. I want you to be aware of this. You're not Israel, so don't be conceited. Don't take their promises. He says, if anything, they are blinded as a nation, blinded in part, which means individual Jews can still get saved today, the same way you and I get saved. We are in the church age. Ever since Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave, it's a new dispensation. We don't have to follow Israel's Old Testament law, and to this very day, they don't have to either. So the way they get saved is the same way we get saved, and that's by trusting Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So, as a nation, in the Old Testament, by the way, you see God dealt more with nations rather than individuals. God says, as a nation, I'm putting them on hold. They're blinded in part. And so until this fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And one could argue, does that mean the rapture of the church, or does the fullness of the Gentiles, is that at the end of the tribulation? I lean more towards the rapture, but either way, they're almost finished with their blindness, and God's going to take the tribulation. And once we're raptured out of here, we'll see all this on the whiteboard in a moment. Once we, the church, are raptured out of here, all attention and focus goes back on Israel. So look on down, look at verse 28 says, as concerning the gospel, Israel, they are enemies for your sake. You see that? They are our enemies when it comes to the gospel. They are opposing the message that we have, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They don't believe that, right? They're blinded. Did that stop Paul from still continuing to witness to Israel in the book of Acts? Nope. He continued, and they are the ones that murdered the Savior. So he says, they're enemies for the gospel's sake, but check this out. It says, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. That's the part we can't cast out. Then it says in verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God called the nation of Israel all the way back in the beginning of our Bible in Genesis 12. He's not going to repent and change that calling. So I just wanted to start off by just letting you know, what's the big deal with Israel? Well, they are still God's people. Physical Israel is, and attention will get back on them. And the Bible's very clear that for us to support them does not mean that we have to endorse their wickedness. Okay? Just as Peter says, honor the king. When he made that statement in the book of 1 Peter, that was the wicked King Nero. Doesn't mean we have to honor or endorse his wickedness. And it's kind of like kids in the household. You're to honor your mom and dad, whether you agree with them or not. It's a biblical command. Doesn't mean that whenever they sin, you're supposed to endorse that. So it's the principle there. And that is what we're going to see with Israel. They're God's people, and that's our stance. And so probably my favorite example that helps this thing come alive would be, you guys remember in our Bible reading, we're reading about King David running from King Saul? I mean, that goes on for several chapters. David beats Goliath. That's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. And then all hell breaks loose, right? After every mountaintop experience is a valley. And so from then on out, it says that King Saul eyeballed David because he was getting jealous. He's like, man, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? All attention's on him now. And so from then on out, Saul is chasing David around, trying to kill him for no reason. And as a result, David had two chances to take out Saul. You remember that? Two chances. Why wouldn't he? Why didn't he take out Saul when he had the chance? I'll tell you why. Because he was God's anointed. David says, I cannot take down God's anointed. How dare I? You see who Saul's a picture of? Rebellious Israel. And David would be like you and me, saying, you know what? I don't agree with his actions. He's enemies for the gospel's sake, but guess what? He's still God's anointed, and we're going to trust the Lord what he's doing. You see that? The Bible's full of pictures, and that's just one of them. So I wanted to start off with that just to let you know there's a major rise of anti-Semitism, anti-Jews in this very day, even amongst Christianity. Let's be careful of falling right into that, all right? Now, having said that, if you got more questions on that, you're like, hey, I want to know more, we can always talk afterwards. We just want you to see what the Bible says, not what we think, but what God's word says. So now you can work your way to Zechariah. Hey, Tyler, could you grab me a bottle of water? Zechariah is towards the end of the Old Testament. Thanks, brother. And the name of Zechariah, and we'll go back to this towards the end. The first part of this message will just be a little bit of teaching, and then there will be a good little message on the second half that I hope will encourage our hearts. But the name Zechariah actually means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. We forget, but God remembers. I mean, come on. My family makes fun of me because anytime we watch any kind of show where it kind of builds on the next one, I have to watch the recap, even if we watched the show the night before. I'm like, I don't remember what happened. And she's like, are you kidding me? That's just the way it is, man. I forget. God doesn't forget. God remembers. And we're going to see in Zechariah every detail. You're going to see some details in this book that's just like, dang, I didn't know about that. How is this relevant to me? I don't know, but God put it in the book for a reason. You're going to see some things in Zechariah that don't even make sense. I'm just like, are you kidding me? Do I really have to preach Zechariah? It's like one of the most difficult books of the Bible. And I will be honest with you and say, there are some things that we won't know until we get to heaven what in the world that means. I mean, that's the mind of Christ. So Zechariah it is, and his name means Jehovah remembers, or the Lord remembers. And so the premise of this is going to be God remembers his people. He remembers Israel. He also remembers us. So we'll get to that in a moment. So why don't we pray again, and let's ask God to do the teaching, the speaking, to stir our hearts. So Jesus, right now we invite you to take the wheel. Lord, I want to pray for any distractions. Lord, even not just presently, but how we came in today, Lord, if there's anything weighing heavy on our hearts, Lord God, I pray that you would completely take over this service. Spirit of God, I pray you would stir hearts. Speak through me. Lord, I pray that we would be obedient to what you have for us. Lord, thank you for the book of Zechariah, and I'm just trusting that somehow, some way, you know what we're all going through, what we need to hear, and that you're going to directly speak. So reprove, rebuke, exhort, and we'll give you all the praise, honor, and glory. It's in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Zechariah, the setting of this book, last week we talked about the book of Haggai and how Haggai had to remind the remnant that came back from Babylon, he had to remind them to get back after the work because the temple was being neglected. Remember that? God's house was being neglected. They were working on their own houses, their own little kingdom. And so Haggai had to come in. And if you remember Haggai, Jordan, what was the sound that Haggai made? Yeah, that's annoying. Haggai was that alarm that's just like, I know I need to wake up, but shut that thing off. That's annoying. And we talked about how prophets are sometimes like God's alarm. They have to remind us to spiritually wake up. We need that reminder once in a while. There's not enough of that today, really. So I hope you would welcome that even in the church. Zechariah, on the other hand, why don't you go ahead and play his sound? That's more of a pleasant sounding alarm, right? That's one I could actually wake up to and be like, oh, it's going to be a great day today. No. Zechariah, don't get too crazy, Jordan. Zechariah, he was a little more easygoing. I mean, he was a prophet also, and he gave the goods and gave the word, but you might say that while Haggai was there, Zechariah comes along at the same time, and he's a little more encouraging. He welcomes everybody, and the book of Zechariah is a very encouraging book, and he's the one that reminds them that you guys got what it takes. He gives them the affirmation that you can finish this house, and sometimes we need that. It takes both, right? That's what I love about God's word is there's all sorts of prophets in the book. There's all sorts of men of God that he used with different personalities. And so at the end of the day, it takes all of us, regardless of your personality or how you're wired, God wants to use you. We're all supposed to say, thus saith the Lord. We're all supposed to be his spokesman. So we're all supposed to help wake people up. And so here's Zechariah. He's probably a little younger than Haggai. He doesn't rebuke quite as harshly as the other prophets. And what he does that's a little bit different than Haggai is he also details a lot of the events surrounding the second coming of Christ, thus known as the day of the Lord, right? That's what we keep seeing over and over and over again. He talks about the millennial temple, that millennial temple that's going to be put back up during the millennium. You see the words, that day. I mean, these words, especially in the latter part of the book of Zechariah, they signify the day of the Lord. And we know that the day of the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. So we're really speaking of, what did God do on the seventh day? He rested. It's a picture of millennial rest, 1,000-year rest. We're right on the brink of that, by the way, when you look at the timeline. So we're just about there. That's the context of Zechariah. And I'll say this. The book of Zechariah has more about the coming Messiah than any other prophet except for Isaiah. Now, when you look at the ratio, Zechariah's only got 14 chapters. Isaiah's got 66 chapters. So per ratio, Zechariah's got the most details on the second coming of Christ. You want to learn about the second coming? There's some details here. You might be in question, like, what does that even mean? I don't know, but you better believe it. That's what I learned about the book of Revelation. Don't try to understand it. Just believe it. That's what God wants from us. And when you believe it in your heart, he often gives you the understanding down the road. Yeah. Put your faith in him first. And so that's kind of how I kept reading Zechariah. I'm like, but God, I'm not understanding this. How am I supposed to teach this if I don't get it? God says, just believe it. And I have learned to trust God and his word. And so look at chapter 9, verse 12. This book is a message of hope. Chapter 9, verse 12. It says, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. So he's referring to historically captive Israel that just returned to the land, and they're trying to get their life back on track. They're trying to get the temple restored. Weeds have been growing all over the foundation. And he uses the word hope. You prisoners of hope, just turn you to the stronghold. Turn to me. And I will render double. Look at chapter 8, verse 3. Chapter 8, verse 3. It says, thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts the holy mountain. So you get glimpses of hope all throughout this where God says, you are still my people and I'm going to dwell with you. And it don't get any better than that. So a lot of these prophecies taking place. And I guess the first thing we'll do, we've been breaking it up into 4 points. I'm going to combine the first two. So those of you guys who are type A, I apologize. You're just going to have to combine the first two because of the way this is laid out. We'll do the panoramic events and events with some people as well. And maybe before we do like a little timeline, what we'll do is let me give you a real brief, simple outline. Because when you start reading the book of Zechariah in your quiet time, you're probably tempted to just pass right through it because you're like, I don't even know what's going on here. I'm confused. That's kind of how I am with Revelation too. And what you find out is, oh, sometimes a simple outline helps make it make sense. So maybe this will do so for the book of Zechariah. So you got chapters 1 through 8, and then chapters 9 through 14. Those would be like the two sections of Zechariah. And in 1 through 8, you could argue that chapters 1 through 6, you have 8 visions. These 8 visions that God gave the prophet Zechariah. And these visions specifically, they deal with, you could put this under the top heading, the people and the temple. Because God was specifically telling through Zechariah, guys, get back to work. Get that temple restored. And so through this, as he's using the prophet Zechariah to encourage them, he gives Zechariah 8 specific visions. Now, these visions are pretty difficult when you're reading through them, but what God is doing through that, he's reminding them that I have not forgotten you. I have not forgotten my promises. So they're all representative of hope, like a special, like this is a book of hope. And so we'll take a peek at some of these visions here in a moment, but specifically, chapters 7 through 8 would simply be these 4 messages or sermons. These 4 messages or sermons. So that's what's going on in the first few chapters. But then you got chapters 9 through 14, and this is all about the Messiah and his kingdom. The Messiah and his kingdom. And that's where you really start getting into these second coming prophecies that really tie in even with the first half of the book. It's kind of crazy how it layers. But we see, okay, is that referring to the historical or is that when they're referring to the future? The majority of Zechariah is referring to the future. And we'll see how and why here in a second. So this second half was written actually after the temple was completed. So like, this first part was the first few years, but the next 30-plus years, you got chapters 9 through 14. So it was written over a long period of time by the prophet Zechariah. And that second half, he basically just has 2 different burdens that he lays out for the people. And the first burden would be like chapters 9 through 11. The second burden would be chapters 12 through 14. So that's a simple outline. You can get more detailed than that. But what I'd like to do here in a second is just give you a big flyover of some events that take place in Zechariah. And maybe what we'll do is we'll treat this like it's a timeline. Because we know that we're right on the brink of the day of the Lord. And for us, the rapture of the church is the first thing that's going to happen. We're going to get out of here. We won't be around for all the hell that's going to break loose on earth. Praise the Lord for that. God hath not appointed us to wrath. But I want you to see just some things in Zechariah to the exact detail. And there's a reason the Lord puts this stuff in here. So I think we as Bible believers, we need to have a little grip. It doesn't mean we have to understand it all, but I think we should at least know what's going on. So let me erase this, and we'll start off with just a simple timeline of what's happening with these prophecies in Zechariah. And I'm probably not even going to give you close to everything, but we will. If you had space on some paper you're taking notes on, you could maybe draw this thing out. But why don't somebody turn to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and once you get there, just read that out loud. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9.
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a foal, the foal of an ass.
All right. So, what's that verse referring to that Bob just read? Yeah, that's Palm Sunday. That's what we know as Palm Sunday. And that was prophesied right there in the book of Zechariah. So if we got Zechariah, which would be around 500 BC, give or take, and they're dealing with the temple, and that's whenever God's getting trying to get the remnant back on their feet again, the temple's getting built. In the next 500 years or so, you got the New Testament finally coming in, right? You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're right close to the end of the prophecies. There's only one more left, then everybody can breathe. Then we're in the New Testament, right? It's pretty amazing that we've gotten this far already, and the rapture ain't happened yet. But, so, 500 BC, give or take, Zechariah, and then the next calendar prophecy that takes place is what Bob just read. You have, we call it Palm Sunday, so I'll put a little mark right here, and I'm going to call it Palm Sunday, and we're going to go Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Now, that right there, notice if you looked at that verse, it's called the coming of the Lord. That's the first coming of Christ. We always say there's the first coming and the second coming. We tend to say that the first coming is when Jesus was born, Christmas time. If you want to get biblical, and there's references for this, technically the first coming was whenever he was on that donkey. And they were ushering him in, and they were hailing him as the king, the Messiah. Now what did they do a week later? Within that week, they crucified him, the same people. Shows you how fickle people are, right? We don't trust people. We trust God because we can, by impulse, we can let our emotions get the best of us. But so that's the first prophecy on the timeline we see, and they were ready to receive their king. And by the way, had they received him right then and there, Jesus makes this very clear. John the Baptist would have fulfilled the prophecy of Elijah, but they rejected him, right? So now, John the Baptist wasn't that fulfillment, and Elijah's still coming. And I know some of you guys are like, that don't make sense to me. Bear with us. You know, we talk this stuff in discipleship too as well, but sometimes it helps it to make sense. So go to chapter 11. Chapter 11, let's have somebody out loud read verses 12 and 13. Chapter 11, 12 and 13. Okay, so we know that's another direct prophecy that came fulfilled. So I'm going to put that right after Palm Sunday. It was that same week, and that was where for 30 pieces of silver, our Savior was sold. Of course, we know that Judas is the one who betrayed him. The love of money is the root of all evil. Now you know why that verse says that, because our Savior was betrayed because of the love of money. And there's so many other reasons the love of money can be the root of all evil, but that's one of them right there. So we see that one. How about chapter 13, verse 7? Somebody read that one. 13, 7.
Against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones.
Okay, so next on the list, this is where we had exactly as prophesied in 13:7, that same week, smite the shepherd, when Jesus was beaten and scourged, and he told the disciples this would happen. They're like, we won't do it, Lord. We won't leave you. And yet everybody left him. The sheep were scattered. So, guys, anybody that doesn't want to believe the Bible, they're choosing not to, but every detail is fulfilled. And this is just the first coming. I mean, these are just three so far that we've seen in the book of Zechariah. How about 12:10? Somebody read 12:10. Chapter 12, verse 10.
And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me, shall mourn for him as one mourning for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn.
So this is Calvary right here. Jesus, who was pierced. How did they know? How did Zechariah know that they were going to put a sword in his side? Just like how did the psalmist know that not one of his bones would be broken? I mean, there's so many direct prophecies, and so this would be the next thing that takes event that same week, just days after Palm Sunday, and Jesus was pierced. And then go back to chapter 9, look at verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11, let's have somebody read that one out loud. And so that's directly what happened. Right after Jesus was pierced, the Bible says he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. You know what he was doing in that grave? It tells us in the Bible that he was setting some captives free. He was setting captives free who were where? In the pit. You see, in the Bible, Old Testament saints, they couldn't get to the third heaven yet until the perfect sinless one had shed his blood. So there is a holding place for them. The Bible calls it Abraham's bosom. And at that point in time, they had to remain there. And there's two components of the middle of the earth. Luke 16 is a great chapter that describes it. There's a great gulf in between these components. One was where the Old Testament saints went. The other place was where the unbelievers went, a place of torment. So those who were in Abraham's bosom, they were the ones, it was like a holding place until they could be perfected. The only way to be perfected was how? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. So Jesus had to die on the cross. He had to be pierced. Then these captives could be set free. It's all right here. This is just one part of other, there's other verses that lay this out as well, but it's just pretty cool that we get to see this in Zechariah. Now, next on the list, there's probably more details we could look at. These are just some. There's what's called the church age, and I'm just going to do a small parenthesis here, even though it's technically about 2,000 years of time, roughly. So this would be the church age, and you don't really see this in the book of Zechariah because the church was a mystery. A mystery is something that was unknown in the Old Testament but revealed in the New Testament. So partially it was a mystery because it depended on what Israel was going to do when Jesus came the first time. And because they ended up rejecting Christ and they crucified him, here we are 2,000 years later, and it continues on. We talked about before how in grammar class, what's a parenthesis? It's details in the sentence. You can remove all that parentheses and the details, and the sentence continues. So that's where we're at. So let's keep going. Go to chapter 11. Go to chapter 11. We were just there, but go to verse 16. I'll read this. It says, "For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that that is broken, nor feed that that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up. His right eye shall be utterly darkened." What in the world are we talking about? Well, after the rapture, we're up. I'm going to put an arrow, just takes us up. We're out of the way, and the next thing on the docket you could put down is you've got this shepherd that God is going to raise up. He's called the idle shepherd, and I'm going to put in parentheses, this would be the Antichrist. That's next on the list after the rapture, and he specifically prophesies him. What I find interesting is this is in the same context as Judas betraying Christ. Well, because had Israel received Christ, Judas would have been that fulfillment. And I know this is kind of heavy teaching, so I'll shut up here in a second. But I just think it's pretty amazing that it was all unfolded to where it all could have happened, and Judas would have taken the place. But at the end of the day, he talks about how this Antichrist is going to set up a peace treaty. We are very close to that happening today. With all the turmoil that's going on, it's crazy, guys. I'm looking at it, I'm just like, is today going to be the day? When's the rapture going to happen? But it even talks about how his eye, his arm is going to be wounded. You tie that in with verses in Revelation, it's like, once we're out of here, we're in heaven. We're looking down on all this stuff now because we're going to be up in heaven while hell on earth is taking place. And the Antichrist is going to come to power, and he might even get assassinated. Revelation 13 speaks of that. That's probably what this whole arm and eye issue is that's taking place. But regardless, we start focusing now on the latter half of the tribulation. And I'm not going to turn there, but for time's sake, but if you were to write down chapter 4, verses 11 through 14, the Bible speaks of two witnesses, just like it says in Revelation. There's two specific witnesses that'll be in the tribulation with the 144,000. You see it right there. Check it out in the book of Zechariah afterwards when you get home. Go to chapter 5, verse 4. This is an interesting verse. Chapter 5, verse 4. This is all during the latter half of the tribulation, otherwise known as the Great Tribulation. It's that second half where it gets really ugly on earth. So in chapter 5, verse 4, it says, I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. He's talking about a curse. In the context of this turmoil, this tribulation, God says, there will be a curse. And if you look at the verses prior to that, you'll see, this curse will enter the house of the thief and him who lies. That's the Antichrist. All of the devil's followers, which will be the majority of people on earth who will be given to delusion, specifically, this curse is going to enter their household. And when you read about what this curse might be, he says, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof. That ties back to Leviticus 13, leprosy. How this curse is so bad, it enters inside of even the walls of the house. So there's a good chance leprosy is going to come back to an extreme for those that have taken the mark. So again, we see it right here. There's good cross references. If you want those, we can give them to you afterwards. But I just think it's interesting. He's given specific details on even the followers of the Antichrist, the unbelievers. Now, here's a passage that really freaks people out. If you kept on going, like we're in chapter 5, look at verse 7. It says, and behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, this is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of the lead upon the mouth thereof. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, well, whither do these bear the ephah? And he says unto me, to build a house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set there upon her own base. What in the world? Let's pray. Well, that is one of those passages. You're just like, I thought angels were men. Well, it says nothing about angels there. So we're not talking about angels. This is actually where people get the tradition that angels are these women with wings. It never says these are specifically angels. If anything, what I find interesting, in verse 7, he says, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst. Guys, there's a woman who's actually a key character all throughout the scriptures. And people don't even know that she's there. That's how good she is. Revelation 17 and 18 specifically speak of her. He calls her a whore. Just as Jesus has a bride, which would be the church, that's us, the devil also has his bride, if you will, and it's a woman. And this woman's been around for a long time. So it's interesting because we could just put down right here, this would be chapter 5 through 11. Well, I did 5-4. I'll put that up there first. 5-4 was the curse. 5 through 11. And this specifically would be Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon, I think it's interesting. She's tied with Babylon because in verse 11 it says the land of Shinar. That's the land of Babylon. I think the Bible's making it very clear. This is two aspects of Babylon. You got Revelation 17, which is religious Babylon. And man, when you read that chapter, you're like, that looks like a certain church. Everything's identical to the way this specific church is that's influencing our whole world system. That's Revelation 17. Check it out. It's a city that sits on seven hills. It says it right there. But then you got Revelation 18, which would be commercial Babylon. And that would be more so tied in with all the finances and the money. And I think it has more to do than just a Roman system. We're talking a very ecumenical United Nations, may even involve the United States type system. So it's crazy when you start looking at all these details and you see that it's really one kingdom with two systems. I believe personally that's what this whole thing about these two ladies are, because you see this woman. You see her throughout the book of Proverbs. If you're reading Proverbs and you're just like, man, why is he all of a sudden warning about this strange woman? Because she's very subtle and she knows how to seduce. And don't just think sexually, even though that's part of it too, but think more on the lines of religion. Religion in a nutshell. Religion makes people feel good. Oh, look what I just did. Look what I just accomplished. Religion sends people to hell. Empty religion does. Only Jesus Christ is the answer. And so I believe specifically then we even get a glimpse of Revelation 17 and 18 right here that the Bible speaks of, and that's Babylon. So Revelation 17 and 18, as we're getting towards the end of the latter half of the tribulation, go to chapter 14. Chapter 14, look at verse 1. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." Folks, we're just about there. We're just about there. As the rise of anti-Semitism has taken precedence, just about all nations are gathered against Jerusalem to battle. It says, "And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Whew! It's going to get really ugly for Israel for a season during the tribulation. And so you could put down here for 14, 1 and 2, anti-Semitism. By the word Semitism, Sim is the same word as Shem. They came from Shem, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so it's just neat to see how all that came to place. And that's all happening. We're living this right now. We're just about there. And what's going to happen is during the tribulation, Israel's going to flee into the wilderness. They're going to have to flee, and God's going to preserve them in the wilderness. Revelation speaks quite a bit about that. But then go to verse 4. Go to verse 4. It says, "And his feet," talking about the Lord, "shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives," which is before Jerusalem on the east. "And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south." So this next great event, and this would be the climax right here. This is 14. Verse specifically 4. It's the theme of our Bible, and this is what we call the second coming. And it's interesting that it's the Mount of Olives that's mentioned here, because in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, the disciples, they're with Jesus, they're loving it. He's in his resurrected body, he's been walking with them for several few weeks, and at that point, he ascends real quickly, and the angel says, he's going to come back to this specific mountain, the Mount of Olives, exactly the way that he left. I mean, it'll be bam! And if you're saved, you and I, we're going to come back with him. Yeah. With his saint. We're his saints. So that's the next list on the docket. And it's even interesting how he says, he's going to put one foot on that mountain. It's going to be so powerful, it's going to put a valley in this mountain. It's going to make all these other mountains move out of the way. Literally. Yeah. I believe this is going to happen. There will be great geographical changes that'll take place in the earth during this time. And so what he's going to do here, if you look at verse 5, look at the next verse. "And ye," this is Israelites, the remnant, who are being persecuted really badly, "ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel, and yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." So we even see specifically that in verse 5, 14:5, there's a valley that provides a way of escape for these persecuted Jews to get back into their land. And then those who are actually in Jerusalem being persecuted, it even opens it up for them to get out. When Jesus returns, he provides that way of escape, very similar to what he did in the book of Exodus when he created a split into the Red Sea, and he says, I'm giving you guys a way out, a way to exit so that you can be saved. So this is all right here in the book of Zechariah. God knows what he's doing. You ever heard of the Battle of Armageddon? Look at verse 3. Why don't somebody read verse 3? We're in chapter 14. Read verse 3 out loud.
Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against the nations, and when he fought in the day
of battle. Yep, that's your Battle of Armageddon. There's other references to this in the book of Zechariah, but for time's sake, we'll just stick with that one. So that's next on the docket. And specifically, if you wanted to write down chapter 12, verses 9 and 11, that also mentions it's the same valley where Armageddon's going to take place, right around that area. And then go back to chapter 12. Let's look at verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 10. We read this earlier. It says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace, of supplications, and they shall look upon me who they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one in bitterness for his firstborn. This would be then specifically 12:10, Israel's salvation. As a nation, they're finally going to look at Jesus, the one they put on the cross, and they'll realize, very similar to when Jacob's sons, when they, remember what they did to Joseph, their brother? And they did him wrong. And he lived for many, many years suffering because of what they did to him. Remember that day when he revealed himself? He says, I am your brother who you slew. Imagine just how they felt, their heart, just the piercing that took place when they realized, we're in trouble. He's the one that we put on the cross. That's what this is going to be like. God's going to reveal himself. He's going to show what they did to him, but it's going to humble them. They're going to, just like Paul, like when he got saved, they're going to say, I was wrong this whole time. And they're going to finally receive him as their Messiah. So that's what's taking place right here. And what we have in Zechariah, all this, you get that all throughout the scriptures. You just get it really packed and detailed in the book of Zechariah. And so really the next main thing, there's a lot of details that we're missing that we could add into it, but these are the main ones from Zechariah. Next on the list is the millennium. And then following that would be like the great white throne judgment. But in the millennium, you could put specifically chapters 13 and 14, and then there's also specifics all throughout Zechariah. But those two chapters really have this, the prophecies that will take place in the millennium. In other words, like, Jesus will be on the throne, and God's people, the Jews, they will be where they were supposed to be back in the Old Testament. Gentiles will be submitting to the Jews. It ain't like that today, because why? Well, the Jews are in a state of blindness. So that's the book of Zechariah. Go to the very end, chapter 14. Look at verse 20. This is how it ends. It says, in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And in the pots, the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all that they sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. It's just interesting. Holiness is emphasized. It'll finally be the Holy Land. We call it the Holy Land today, but it ain't holy right now. One of these days when Christ is on the throne, the righteous one, it will finally be holy. So it's just interesting. And I got excited looking at some of these things and even seeing some correlations with the book of Isaiah. I'm just like, man, what should I say here? We can talk about these things. But at the end of the day, there's a verse that really stuck out to me. It's in chapter 12, verse 1. It's just how God works. He works like this in our lives. as well as in the Old Testament. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens, he lays the foundation of the earth, and he forms the spirit of man within him. God works the big picture, the macro. I mean, we're talking, he's the creator of the heavens. He stretches forth the heavens, the skies, outer space, all of that. He also lays the foundation of the earth. But then he is so detailed and precise, he also works in the spirit of man, us. Who are we that a big God would actually care about all these details in our lives as well? I mean, I love it. He values us. The very heads or the very hairs of our head are numbered. That's what Jesus said. As I was going through this, I'm like, this is a great reminder that God does care about the details specifically, even when we feel like we're forgotten. So that's really the gist of the big picture. That's a panoramic view. That's the events that take place. When you look at the key people, chapter 2, verse 8, we'll just focus on one little verse here. Chapter 2, verse 8. What's the key people in the book of Zechariah? It says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me into the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. That's the nation of Israel. They're called the apple of God's eye. He says, don't mess with them. Oh, they're not in a good place right now, but if anybody's going to mess with them, they're going to have to mess with me. He says, he that touches them, God's going to deal with them. You're touching the apple of my eye. So he treasures Israel above all. And that's where we say, yeah, but I thought God is no respecter of persons. Let me just clarify something. He's not when it comes to salvation. Look at the context. Anytime you see that God is no respecter of persons, the context is always when it comes to salvation. Everybody gets a chance. When we were in sin, when we were sinners, Christ died for us. So he's not when it comes to salvation, but outside of that, yeah, he's got a well-beloved son, and he's got an elect nation, Israel, that he's chose, and he's going to get them back on track. They're going to go through some major hell, though, before they get back on track. So, had to be honest with you. I know some of this stuff, you say, well, how is this relevant to me? Well, I know one thing, we're not to be ignorant. We need to be aware of what the Bible does say about God's people, Israel. But there is a good little encouraging message for us. Before we get to that, let's just talk about pictures of Christ. There's just a couple things that we'll mention. And I don't know if you guys remember the book of Isaiah, but there is a title, the Lord of Hosts, that you see quite a bit in the book of Isaiah. The Lord of Hosts, and that's a title we also see quite a bit here. This would be God's military name. It's the title as where God's the commander. He's got a lot of names because our God's a big God. So many names. But this is the one that Israel, they probably loved the most because they wanted some deliverance, not just spiritual, but physical deliverance. And he'll bring that to them. And so chapter 1, verse 3 is really where it kicks it off, where it's the great appeal. He says, you want the Lord of hosts to help you? You got to turn to me. So that's the great appeal. But then another one, if you go to chapter 3, verse 8, look what he's called here. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. So Jesus would be the branch. The righteous branch. And he's actually called that in several times, other places of the Old Testament too. He would be like that dry rod of Aaron that budded and produced leaves. And Jesus is the one that's going to bring life to that. The nation of Israel is like a dry tree. And so he's called the branch quite a bit. And so he's the hope for these people, Israel. My favorite type, and we probably saw this last week, in Haggai, but it's, go to chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. The governor that God allowed to help get them back on their feet was Zerubbabel. And as he's encouraging them, man, guys, finish that temple. Stop focusing on your own house. Stop focusing on your own kingdom. Put God's kingdom first. He says in verse 6, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." Guys, I don't know what that mountain is. Again, this is a difficult book, but I love the inspiration behind it. We know that mountains resemble obstacles in our lives. I think a lot of us, if we're honest, we'd say, there is a mountain in the way, and it's hard for me to have faith. I'm praying, God, would you move that mountain? We've all got mountains. I've got a prayer list in my journal, mountains that need moved. I love checking it off whenever God moved a mountain. And I have to give him the credit and the glory because he's the only one that could have done it. And I love this verse here because he's saying that these mountains, these obstacles, they're nothing for God. He crushes them. There's a verse in Psalm 97.5. It's Psalm 97.5. It says, "The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth." Why? Because he's the God of the hills and the valleys. It don't matter if we're in a valley, if we're on a mountaintop. He's still God. Our circumstances don't change that. I just love the fact that it reminds me that, Lord, there's an obstacle in front of me. And maybe that obstacle is somebody else, somebody else's heart that's weighing me down. God is so big, he can move that mountain. I had a situation, I remember really this last year. I didn't realize it until I was giving somebody some counsel. My daughter, she calls me up and just says, "Hey, a question for you, Dad. Are we supposed to forgive somebody if they're not asking for forgiveness?" And I'm like, "Is this a trick question?" "No, that's a great question." And as I'm answering her question on the phone, I'm like, Jesus, when he was on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that was the nation of Israel who just murdered him unjustly. And yet we even see in the book of Acts, he gave them another chance. So I said, "Yeah, I guess so. Even if they don't ask for it, we should." And guys, I kid you not, as I was giving that answer, the Spirit of God is convicting me. Because he's saying, and right away I thought of this person who I'd been so frustrated with for probably 3 or 4 years, like anger. Every time I'd think about this individual who did me wrong, and I'm like, I need to forgive this guy. He's not even asked for it. And I just remember I got right with Jesus right after I hung up the phone, and there was like a big burden released. It was incredible how God did that. That was an obstacle that was holding me back, and I didn't realize it. And I'm not saying that, you know, all of a sudden there's never any bitter feelings after that. I'm not that naive. It's just real. But there was some bitterness that was holding me back personally. I felt so freer after that to just say, man, I don't have this big mountain in front of me, you know, hindering what God wants to do. I'm not going to let it affect me anymore like I used to. So there's all kinds of mountains, you know, that I think we have. We need to be conscious of the Lord to move those mountains because they're nothing for him. What a great, beautiful reminder. He crushes these mountains. So he turns them into plains. And where does the fruit grow? In the plains, in the valleys. So I love that. All right, so now as we're transitioning into some practical, remember how I told you that Zechariah's name means God remembers? God remembers. And so what we're seeing in the book of Zechariah is that God remembers his people. That's Israel, and that's also us as the church. Years ago, Brian Calloway, he was a missionary to Zambia, Africa. He was here for, he actually preached our vision conference, but here for a few weeks. And we said, "Brian, can you go to the rescue mission with us? Can you be the speaker at the rescue mission?" And I just thought, man, he's got all kinds of stories he could share. He could share stories about poisonous snakes and demonic possession that's taken place, because there's a lot of craziness that takes place in the bush of Africa. But instead, what Brian did, he got up in front of these people, a group of people that didn't have a place to live. A lot of them have been rejected by their families. A lot of them hate their circumstances and where they're at. And I love what he said. He looks right at them, the very first words. He says, you guys are not forgotten.
Yeah.
And that ministered to my heart. And then what Brian did after that was he just shared his testimony how Jesus was the hero of his life. No extravagant demonic stories. It was just the fact that, you know what, I screwed up in my life and God was good to me. And it just reminded me that we all need those reminders that we're not forgotten. And I hope that this message from Zechariah can be that reminder to you. Amidst all the details, you think, God, where are you at? I feel like you've forgotten about me. Oh, no, trust me. He's aware. He's not forgotten you. He's not forgotten me, just as he's not forgotten his people. He remembers his people, and he remembers what he said. He remembers his promises. So Zechariah is really a message of hope. When no ground for hope appears, when human wisdom and logic would say, you got no hope whatsoever, I read Zechariah, I'm like, everything's going to be okay because God remembers. He remembers what he said he would do. Speaking of Joseph, we were talking about Joseph earlier. His brothers betrayed him, right? He got put in the pit. Then he went to work for Pharaoh, Potiphar. He got put in jail for not even doing anything wrong. He was unjustly accused. And it just was one thing after another. He interprets somebody's dream while he's in jail. And this guy says, hey, thanks, man. He says, hey, would you please speak good of me? I mean, I'm innocent. Of course, they all say they're innocent, but he really was innocent. So he says, I'm innocent. He says that the chief butler forgot about Joseph. He was forgotten about. I'll tell you who didn't forget about him. Oh, he sat in jail for over 2 years. We'd be like, God, where are you at? God did not forget. What Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. I mean, I read that story, I'm just like, that's incredible how God used Joseph and how God, all those years that took place, how God exalted Joseph to this position when he thought he was forgotten about. I guarantee there is days where he's like, God ain't real. And those doubts start creeping in. Remember that Canaanite woman? She was begging Jesus to heal her daughter. And what's Jesus doing? He's ignoring her. You read about it, you're like, man, Jesus is acting like a jerk. What? This lady sincerely needs help. The disciples are trying to shut her up. They're annoyed with her. It's to the point where she don't stop, though. She's like, Jesus, would you help? And he finally looks at her and he says, I'm here for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She wasn't an Israelite. Take your place, woman. That's basically what he was saying. She don't stop. She asks him one more time, and he says, hey, it is not fit to cast bread to the dogs. He's calling her a dog. Now, most of us would have been done and gone by then. How dare he talk to me that way? And at that point, she puts Jesus in the corner, and she says, yes, but I'm your dog, Lord. I'm your dog. I'll take my place. And that's when he says, folks, this is what I'm talking about. This is the kind of faith that I'm looking for. Oh, he knew. He didn't forget about her. He wasn't neglecting her. I love those reminders because Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. We read about these horrific events in Zechariah, all the stuff going on in the world today. God knows what's going on. He knows what's going on in our hearts as well, from big picture to little picture. In the Psalms, David would cry, hey, Lord, you've forgotten about me. I'm going to read it. Psalms 13, he cries. Little did he know that God was protecting him daily. He wasn't forgotten about. Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. God hasn't forgotten your behind-the-scenes laboring. There's so many people in this room even, that you've done stuff that you've been forgotten about. That's human nature. I mean, there's times I'm like, man, I forgot to thank so-and-so. And I'm like, man, they deserved the recognition in front of everybody. And it's not about man's praise, but it's nice to be recognized and to be acknowledged. And it's just crazy because God, he says, I don't forget. I'm aware. And that's really the main thing that matters. When Paul was arrested and put in jail, this is in the book of Acts, God promised him that he would make it to Rome. He says, cheer up, son. You're going to get to go to Rome, and I'm going to put you in the capital of the world. You're my witness, and that's the best place to be. Then the gospel will spread. And Paul's like, yes. Well, he sat in prison for the next 3 years. Again, God, did you forget about me? So we see multiple examples of this, guys. I guess what I would just encourage you with is, with his name meaning God remembers, he's not forgotten us. The next time you feel forgotten, then remember Zechariah. Hey, remember the book of Esther. Esther is a great book because God's name is not even mentioned in that book. And yet you see his working behind the scenes all throughout. Remember Mordecai? Mordecai was Esther's uncle. There's a verse there. Actually, pop over there real quick. We're wrapping this up. Go to Esther chapter 6. Esther chapter 6, right before Psalms, right before Job, actually. This was a story where the Jews are about to get obliterated. It's interesting how throughout history, there's been a lot of hatred towards the Jews. So in Esther chapter 6, what's happening here is Mordecai was the one who saved the king's life years prior. And for some strange reason, Mordecai had insomnia. Or not Mordecai, the king had insomnia. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't sleep. Why was that? Look at chapter 6, verse 3. The king, actually pick it up in verse 1. On that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door who sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servant, there's nothing done for him. You see that? You know how many years took place where Mordecai felt like he was forgotten about? He saved the king's life, and yet he's now at the spot where him and his people were getting ready to die. Because the wicked Haman, right? He's taken over and he wants to kill all the Jews. And I just think it's interesting that for some strange reason, that king could not fall asleep. God was keeping him awake. God was working behind the scenes. And you see all kinds of stuff like that in the book of Esther. But here, let me add this to it. This is a whole other message for another day. There was a reason that God was keeping that king awake. I don't think it was just because he had heartburn. Maybe. I don't know, but I think it's because Mordecai was on his knees praying and fasting for the last 3 days. That's exactly what he was supposed to be doing. Remember that? If you read that story, you're like, there's a reason that king, God was at work. My point is this. God remembers us, but when we're loud and vocal, that Canaanite woman who wouldn't stop, you're going to hear quicker from him. I promise you that. So there is something to that. That's a whole other message, though. The whole point I'm trying to make is God does remember us. He remembers his people. He remembers us. And he's always at work behind the scenes. So, hey, 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. At the end of the day, although we forget God, he doesn't forget us. We forget him over and over again. Israel did it, I do it. And yet he says, I've not forgotten you, my people. We're in the 38th book of the Bible, Zechariah, almost about to wrap it up, where we're in the New Testament. Got one more book to go. I don't think it's a coincidence that the 38th chapter of Isaiah, you see the same principle. You see the King Hezekiah, it starts off by him crying out, Lord, would you just remember me? Things weren't going good for him. Would you remember? And God says, I have heard your prayer, son. I've heard your prayer, and I'm going to add more years to your life. Guys, this book's incredible. That's the story of the book of Zechariah. God has not forgotten you. He's not forgotten me, even when it seems like he has. But I'm telling you, that should drive us to cry back out to him, because that is the difference maker. We should be noisy. You ever think about it? It's the noisy ones that are remembered more. That's a way of life. There's something about being noisy. Let's be noisy towards our God. Let's annoy him with our praying and our crying out. That's what he's trying to teach us. So in the book of Zechariah, in regards to God's people, let me wrap it up with this verse. Let's close it out with this. Isaiah 49:15 says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." I love that verse. It's Isaiah 49:15, because it shows that God is crazy about his people. He's crazy about his people. If you're God's child, you belong to him, and God takes care of his property. He loves you to the point where he says, even more so than a mother's love for her child, to engrave you on the palm of his hands, that shows that you're constantly in his thoughts. He doesn't forget. So contrary to what your mind wants to say and what society says, what the enemy wants to plant in your head, I'm just telling you, God remembers, he's aware, he's not forgotten you. So on that note, let's just bow our heads. Let's think on maybe one thing that God spoke to you about specifically with this message of hope. That's the book of Zechariah. I know we saw a lot of crazy teachings and details regarding the end times. The whole point of that is to show that he's not forgotten his people. He's got plans to the exact detail. The question is this: with this message of hope, what are you going to do with it? There may be somebody in this room that's never surrendered to Jesus Christ. It all starts there. To say, I'm going to turn from my sin to Jesus. You turn to him, he takes care of that sin problem. You don't have to wait until you change your habits. No need to wait until you stop cussing, stop smoking, stop drinking. No, you let him in, he takes care of that. It's a free gift. Not by works, lest any man should boast. That's the whole purpose Jesus came. He came and he died in our place because I couldn't do it and you couldn't do it. We're sinners. Only the perfect God-man could do it. So I'm so thankful for that. We're born in filthy garments. There's an accuser, an adversary. His name's the devil. He's going to do anything he can to prosecute you and condemn you. But there's an advocate. His name is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus, thank you so much for showing up in this book. Lord, you're all over the book of Zechariah in so many places that we just didn't have time. But God, you're rich. You're powerful. You're beautiful. Everything about you, Lord, is what we want to live our lives for. May you be exalted in our lives. May we be like that donkey, Lord, where you're lifted up on high. Everybody sees you. So God, take the Maple City Baptist Church this week. Lord, we want to shine for you. We want to make you look good. And I want to pray for anybody in this room, first of all, that struggles just thinking that you've forgotten them. I pray, Lord, that they'd be encouraged from this message from the book of Zechariah that, Lord, you're a God who remembers. You remember the big picture and you remember the exact detail. May we remember that. May it make us confident, not in ourselves, but in you. And Lord, most importantly, I pray for anybody in this room that doesn't know you, or they're not saved. I pray today would be the day of their salvation. Lord, may their name be written in the book of life. We love you. We thank you and we praise you. It's in Christ's name. Amen.